I want to greet you all in the name of Jesus this morning. I want to just be thankful to God for His goodness again, allowing us to gather. as we think about that, we want to turn in our Bibles, if you would, with me. To Judges, chapter 2. This morning I am planning on reading and going through and giving some thoughts on one of the most pathetic, one of the saddest accounts in history. But I believe there's an answer. I don't want it to be all negative. I wouldn't be sharing on this if I wouldn't believe there's an answer to this. I want to make that clear. So it's just, why don't we start with verse 1, read through verse 13, the beginning here. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no leagues with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words to all the people, unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim. They sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. Now notice verse 7. Here in 8, 9, 10. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. Why don't we rise for a word of prayer this morning? Lord, we are thankful for your word this morning again, Lord. Thank you for the word we've already heard. Father, just want to pray that you could use these passages to stir in our hearts. Father, convict us. Encourage us. Lord, and help us to move on and run that race with all diligence. Lord, help us. Just bless my words this morning. Father, I pray you would just you would stir in our hearts and give us a burden for your kingdom to be established. Lord, thank you. I pray you bless us now. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What can we do to pass on something that's real to the next generation? And I have this burden. I do. I like studying history, and seems like history is a little bit like this chapter in chapter 2 here, where the children, the second generation and the third, just didn't turn out quite like the first. So that's part of my burden this morning. But how young people, I think I want to speak to us young people. You would do well to put every effort in to get from your parents something that's real, that they have. Get from your parents. Get from other believers, other, especially your parents, but also others in the church, something that's real, something that, you want, that you know you must have, that you know that, is taking them through the trials. How can we produce a generation like Joseph, who wouldn't give up, even though he was miles from his family, even though his family wasn't looking, but that temptation would have been strong. But what was there? Was there a fear of God in his heart? May we produce a generation like Joseph, who wouldn't give in to temptation, though he was far from home. So my title this morning, I'm just going to write it on the board. Should probably write slower here, but see how this turns out. Worship of Baal. Worship of Asherah. I think it's supposed to be an A here, actually. And worship of Moloch. So, to connect with what I've just said, to this, my burden is that if we're bowing down to this, we won't be able to pass on anything that's real to the next generation. But how are we bowing down to this? So I want to parallel this to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I don't know if you've ever heard a similar meditation, but I was inspired by another message I've heard. So first, let's deal with the worship of Baal. Baal means owner. You have in the passage in Judges, I think, I'm not sure where, but it says Baal of Peor. So it seems like there was a Baal of each town. There was an evil spirit of each different, of each area, is what they would have accredited to. And just say that when people lose the power of God, the power of God is greater than any Baal. But when they forsake God, that's all they have left. So the Baal of that area is where they then had to appease to get possession, to get things, to make sure they have a good crop. So in the fields. So the worship of Baal is the sacrifice. They had to sacrifice to Baal to get possessions, to make sure that they have a good crop, a good many things. The worship of Asherah, that is, seems to have been the first organized religion in after the flood. Just briefly, the Nimrod was, according to the book, The Two Babylons, took his father's wife, which wasn't actually his mother, but took his father's wife to wife, and she and he married her. So a very incestuous relationship. And after, I guess, she died. I didn't read the book, actually, but they worshiped. They ended up worshiping her. And so this is the first example. So the name Ashtaroth or Astarte appears shortly after Nimrod. And we could talk. I'm going to take too much time, so we'll just keep moving here about all those, more of those details. But it seems like Nimrod's wife then became Ashtaroth. Shortly after the Tower of Babel, they were worshiping this female deity, Ashtaroth. And so what this stands for, the worship of Ashtaroth, so there's a lot of immorality that went with that. So the satisfying of one's lusts was now okay because it was masked under the cloak of religion. So the worship of Ashtaroth can be considered the worship of all sensual experience. Whatever pleases my senses, that I will do. That's the worship of Ashtaroth. The worship of Moloch. Moloch means great royalty, great king. So Moloch, some of you probably know the statue with arms outstretched. And they would bring the child, the little baby. How could they? But they would. And then they'd bring the baby and throw it into the arms of the statue. There was a blazing fire underneath. The statue was, I believe, red hot from that fire. And the baby would just, it was just a few seconds, it was gone. But what was that for? Well, as I understand, the worship of Moloch was put them up a few notches in society. So if they sacrificed their son, they were up a few notches. So it has to do with a position. The worship of Moloch gives you some kind of position. Okay, so we could turn briefly to 1 John. You probably know the passage, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, or 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's just black and white. You can't love the world and have the love of the Father within you. That's simple. Now the next passage, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Seems like this is every temptation, as I understand it, comes under one of these three categories. So, as we've just discussed here, let's write this briefly so maybe get a little clearer in our minds. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh and pride of life. I think every one of us deals with one or all three of these. And thank God we can be victorious. We can come on. But I want to just I want to just have us pause, meditate on these things. Lust is the desire for that which is forbidden for you. Now, the desire, it's a little bit, can be a little hazy. I hope it's clear. It can be clear this morning. But the appetites for things. The appetites that God gave us are not wrong. In themselves, those appetites are not wrong. But the desire to please them in a wrong way, that's what makes them wrong. That's the way I understand it. So it can be a little confusing, but as I did a study on lust, it's still the desire for to be pleased in a wrong way. It's that desire. It's not just the act. So the desire for something that's not for you is lust. So the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, the things that soon pass away, things that soon go out of fashion, temporal passions that promise to make you happy. Temporal possessions that promise to make man happy. That would come under the category of lust of the eyes. Thus, lust of the flesh, the desire of your senses for that which is forbidden for you. As I've just said, the lust of the flesh is a desire of the senses for what's forbidden for you. The desire to please your senses in a wrong way. Here's an example. Looking with lust on someone other than your wife would be an example of that. It is wrong. But looking the same way at your wife is not. It's absolutely okay. Okay? So, I would just want to say at this point, young men, if you practice this, be victorious in this area. It'll help you after you're married. Amen. And young lady, it's wrong for your heart to go out to someone that's not, obviously, to anyone. In a special way. And anyone that's, you know, if you're not married. So, but after you're married, by all means, let your heart go out to your husband. Amen. But before this, that desire to be someone's friend in a special way in that way is not, would come under this category of lust of the flesh. It could, I believe. Okay, the pride of life, a position among my friends, a position above others. I think that one there is very, very, very big. I believe the glamorization of these three tools, Satan, to make them look big and good, Satan has damned many generations, many people. You know, the saying is that Satan has much to give or much to offer and nothing to give is true. But you know what? I believe that Satan, that fleeting pleasure and that fleeting pleasure that he gives is mighty attractive. And it's mighty addictive. So let's go back to Judges chapter 2 and look at the failure. Look at what they had and what they lost. Starting in verse 1. Salvation is of God. It says, the angel said. So I want to just give a little bit of an outline here, I guess. I want to further just go through this chapter. And then I want to talk about the failure. Talk about the reaping. Spend quite a bit of time on that. And then some more, maybe a few practicals on the worship of Baal, worship of Asherah, and the worship of Moloch. Okay, so follow with me. I'm going to have to move fairly quickly. Verse 1, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, have brought you unto the land, which I swear unto your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, there's three things, if you can underline them if you want to, at least in your heart. I made you to go up. It's salvation. It's freedom from the house of bondage that they were under in Egypt. I kind of tried to parallel these with this, but I don't know that I'll do that. The God brought them up out. That was freedom from bondage. And brought you unto the land. He gave them many things in the new land of Canaan. And then what did he say? He said, I will never leave you. There was security. Or I will never break my covenant with you. There was security in that. This was the real thing. Why did they end up forsaking God and going to counterfeit? You know, there's a reason for that. Why did they had what they needed there in Canaan, right? The problem is we like to think that we can serve God and these other idols. Sometimes, you know, we'll get a little more into this, but you know, God clearly commanded them to drive out the inhabitants. Okay, but maybe they came in there, they liked a little bit the way those Amorites dressed. I don't know. But I think they were people just like me and you. And so, there were some reasons. Maybe they could do a little bit of that and also serve God. Let's think about that. Okay. So, verse 2, "And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice." Why have you done this? "We dare not make a league with lust, possession, pride." Satan is okay with just a little bit. You know, if we just serve a little bit those things, I think he's okay with that. But God needs glory from our life. "Ye shall throw down their altars." The things they had to do, they must do. Now, so just to get a little bit of context here, what was happening by this time, let's read a little bit here in Judges chapter 1, verse 16. And it's all throughout. I'm not going to read the rest of it, but all throughout the rest of chapter 1, there's the same thing over and over again. Verse 16, "Of the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people." Now, this was clearly against God's will. They would just go and dwell among the people. You have the same thing in verse 19, verse 21, and then also 27 to the end. So they made a league with these people to some degree, I believe. I'm just thinking, we need to meditate on this. Is this where we start going wrong? We start just giving a little finger to one of these things. The compromise of chapter 1 in Judges. "They went and dwelt among the people." God's heart is that we must be a pure bride. The church must stay free from leaven. But you know, it comes down to you and me. And let's not just point fingers at others. But what are we doing with the leaven in our life? We see, if God points a finger on some leaven, what are we doing? So yeah, this was a problem of faith. You know, these are the big giants. This was a problem of faith. But it was also a problem of simply not taking God at His word. It was a problem of disobedience. It was a problem of disobedience. Friends, it was a problem of indifference to what God really said. You know, that's a grave problem. Therefore, it ended up being a compromise with sin. Allowing a little bit of sin. So let's go on to the reaping. In verse 3, "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you." Their gods are going to be a trap to trip you up. They're going to be a trap, and you never see a trap without bait. There was bait there. It appealed to the flesh. Those people dress a little bit fashionable. You know, there's a little bit of You know, the way they dress. I don't know. That's just one example. These gods are going to be a trap. You know, maybe they heard that drumming one evening. And some, a little bit carnal young people, snuck over there. You know, and sort of got into it with this stuff. And they, you know, they got into an emotional experience. Sort of got emotional. And they were like, they ended up coming out of there. These gods are real. You know, they can be touched and seen. What's up with our Jehovah? You know, that we, you know, our fathers have talked about him a little bit, but he just doesn't seem, he seems kind of obscure to me. These gods here, you know, people are, they act on these things. And it's, I tell you, but it can get quite twisted around. And that can be us. That can be a carnal young heart that desires, that thinks there's no life because he's looking for some emotional, carnal life. There's no life in the old church. But may we be people that are showing forth that life in all reality, not just by words, by actions. Okay, so this appealed to the flesh. Right here. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. It's the exact same bait we have today. In following those gods, they didn't have to say no to their sensual desires. That was the bait right there. Breaking off. But the reality is that the breaking of man's will is where the true Christian experience begins. Mark that down. If we fail in this area, we have truly failed. We have truly failed. The breaking of man's will is where the true Christian experience begins. It's not in doing how I would. The hippies went after that. There's a whole bunch we could say about that. And I was thinking about talking about the clear example in Isaiah 14 of where it says Lucifer. There was five different times in that passage that he said, I will ascend into heaven. You know the passage probably. There was five different times that he said, I will. Now that's the core of this problem. I will. And Jesus, in contrast, Jesus in the climax of his ministry, his life, I believe, in the garden, he said, not my will, but thine be done. So again, I want to say the breaking of man's will is foundational to the true Christian experience. This here is a counterfeit. So this really is a difference, but it's creeping in. That other theology that you can do as you would is creeping in. But it's a difference. The true surrender is a difference between true Christianity and a hypocrite. I believe it. So verse 7, let's move on down to verse 7 here. Verse 7 through 10. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered into their fathers, and there rose an other generation that after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Take note of this passage. They failed to pass on true godliness. Very sad. A few things that stand out this morning. Well, I want to say first, I believe they were bowing down to those idols. I tend to believe the second generation was bowing down in their hearts. Now, it doesn't say, it seems like they weren't bowing down literally. But I have the sneaking feeling that they were bowing down in their hearts to those idols just a little bit. Just a little bit to this. I don't believe for a minute the second generation had no impact on the third. I don't believe it. But what is standing out here? Remembrance. Seems like they failed. Did they fail to bring to the children's remembrance? Did they fail to bring to their children's remembrance their parents' deliverance? I think that's a good thing we should ponder. Did they fail to teach the law of God as Moses has so clearly taught? What about the young generation? What could have changed if the young generation, the third one, would have looked to their parents for wisdom? What could have changed? That third generation knew not the Lord. There's a huge difference between the knowing the Lord versus merely knowing about the Lord. May that be clear in our minds. There's a big difference. The third generation, I believe, was a group of people that merely the words were sufficient. The words, they knew the right words to say. That's just something, an application I would make. They knew the right words, but how was their heart? If this is our case, we might walk as our fathers have walked, but our children will follow other gods. If it's merely something that we do because we always did, I don't. We got to go deeper. We got to go deeper, my friend. But in all reality, this is a story of a lot of history. And I believe there's an answer. I believe there's an answer. And number one, I just got done sharing part of that. And that is, I think, very foundational. And that is a true surrender. I think everyone needs to surrender completely to Christ. It's not something that can just be passed on, the spiritual life within. There has to be a true surrender and realizing that we can't just do how our flesh would. So I'm just an example. I don't want to bore you with history. I could talk about this family for a little while, but I don't for the sake of time. There's a man by the name of Benedict Miller, and he was my ancestor. And so this is something I like to talk about, but I'm not going to spend much time. But I want to just say, bring this man out as an example of good Christianity. I don't know all of his life, but I want to bring him out as an example, and then I want to go six generations down from him, and show you something else. And I don't know a lot about this man, Benedict Miller, but he was a bishop in Pennsylvania. And so this is a story that goes with it. And we might be remembered. I don't know that we have to be remembered, but I hope our work, it makes a difference. And sometimes it can be remembered if our work is in a good way. So this Benedict Miller is remembered by this story. He had a corn granary, and he just a granary filled with corn. And one day he discovered he's missing corn. So and it happened more than one day, and it wasn't just a rat. It was some person came in and took some corn. And so he decided he'll set a trap for this person. So I don't know how he did it. I don't have a picture of the trap or anything, but he built a trap, some kind of trap, to catch a human being. And so the next morning, he finds this person in the trap. And so he gets I don't think this person quite expected the response here, but he took the person out of the trap and said, "You're not going to leave till you eat breakfast with us." And so he comes in and eats breakfast with them. And then before he left, he loaded him up with, I believe, corn and eggs. And so I believe that was the last time that thief showed up. And so I want to just say this, as I understand it, he was a good example. And this story follows him, so it's a good testimony. Okay, we're going to go about six generations down. Well, Benedict's grandson, first, real briefly, his grandson was a bishop at the time of the split in Pennsylvania, Somerset County. And his grandson, as I understand, was a spiritual man. But he joined the progressive side of the split in 1895, and then, or he helped start it. And then his great-grandson, Joel's great-grandson, so it'd be, like I said, like five generations down. And I don't know, I'm not here to condemn the man. It's not so much about this man, it is about the church, actually. So he's still living, and he's 87 years old, and I just talked with him about 3 weeks ago over the phone. He was president of their... So, first, Bendix's grandson helped start this church, which is now CMC, Conservative Mennonite Conference, which is very liberal today. This other man that I talked with was president of their mission, Rosedale Mennonite Mission, and is now 87 years old. And then his son is actually a pastor here in Lexington of the same church. Okay, but I haven't met up with him yet. But anyway, so this is the point is not that I know that he's an unbeliever, but the point is that his church is going where I don't want to go, is going where I think clearly the Scripture is not supporting it. So I would just say this is just say that all to say that this is too much of history. But I believe it doesn't have to go that way. And I believe some of us need to I think we all need to speak in others' lives. But I think we can warn, do some warning. I think in a good way. And just I believe the root of that, the root of the problem, can be right here. Very simple, and we all deal with this, and nobody's exempt. So I just say that story to say that it can go in a way. Too much of history has gone there, and this Judges chapter 2 account is the same. Okay, so. Just on a verse 13, we'll go to verse 13 now. It says, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. They forsook the Lord, the only help they had. You know, I was trying to find where it said they feared the Lord and served other gods. I couldn't really find that. In reality, it's impossible, but I think we can. I appreciate the meditation this morning, Steve, and I think we can let these other things trip us up. I think we can let these other lusts beset us, trip us. But it's impossible to serve two masters. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. So just a little bit of practical. How can we serve Ashtaroth or Baal and Moab? Well, sensual devilish music always leads to immorality. just the way it is. That's a form of worship of Ashtaroth. This is when we're bound by sensual experience. Again, I want to say, God gave these appetites, and they're good. But when we're in bondage to sensual experience, we're worshiping Ashtaroth, I believe it. Listening to music just to please ourselves can be harmful. I just want to say that. And watching just entertaining videos to please our senses merely can be harmful. I believe it comes in this category. Worship of Ashtaroth. So following only the dictates of your flesh or emotions is living in bondage. Living in bondage to the lust of the flesh. And the worship of Ashtaroth. And the worship of Baal. For example, to ensure good crops, they needed to sacrifice to Baal or the evil spirit of the area. How did that happen? I wonder if it wasn't quite, a little bit gradual. You know, once they come out of God's protection, I think there's only one place they can go. And that's the protection of the enemy. I mean, I realize. Okay, so I'm just saying this in the context of raising good crops. So it naturally, once they forsake God, they went to this other Baal. And I tend to believe that their crops started looking a little poor. I tend to believe when God was trying to bring them back, their field and things were looking poor. And just for example. It could have been like this. A neighbor said to another neighbor, "Hey, well, why are your crops looking so much better? I just, for the last few years, I have had no success with my crops." He said, "Yeah, I was the same." Neighbor says, "I was in the same shoes till I talked with a Canaanite in town." He said, "Well, the Canaanite said, well, you're in the area of Baal Kirjath. You have to sacrifice that Baal, or their crops are not going to amount to anything." And he said, they're kind of talking quietly because, you know, people are supposed to be serving God. And so he said, "Oh, thank you a lot. I appreciate it." "Okay, so, but how do you do it?" And he says, "Well, you just like build a few rocks together, throw them together in the back of your field, and bring, you know, just if a lamb happens to be close, you just sort of grab the lamb and just hoist him up on the rocks and slay him, and just, you know, nobody has to know, but you offer him up to Baal." And the neighbor appreciates, thanks him for it, and so he does that, and things change, and, you know, his crops get better. And I don't know, I'm not saying it always did. But I believe that the devil is the prince of this world, and so he does have some control. I mean, a lot of control over all the wickedness. So I tend to believe that there's a reason they worshipped Baal. They did get some results. But it can just happen real gradually. Just an example of that. So, to bring it down to practical, if you want affluency, if you want things, you'll have to sacrifice. If you want to get more wealth and things, the worship of Baal, the lust of the eyes, you'll have to sacrifice family time to the God of this world. I think you have to sacrifice time you shouldn't be spending on your knees. I think that's what happens with us. In a practical way, we're trying to build up our kingdom. We're worshiping this a little bit, the worship of Baal. You have to sacrifice. What you're going to be doing is sacrificing some family time, sacrificing time that should be spent training up godly warriors for the kingdom, is instead wasted away working from sunrise to sunset for possessions that last but for a short time. Lord, help us. If this is our weakness, we might well be on the road to losing our family to carnal. to carnality, to earthly mindedness. Beware. This weakness. Yea, sin, it's considered to be a strength in society today. This weakness of working. I'm just getting into work and being a good worker. It's a good thing. But I don't want to say that. It is a good thing. But that there can be that hidden thing. Lust of the eyes. Wanting to be somebody. Wanting to accumulate things. That is a weakness. But it's considered to be a strength in society. In the worship of Moloch, we are sacrificing things of eternal value, again, for position, for position in the eyes of men. This can also come in the category of sacrificing time that ought to be spent in training those little warriors. And instead, you're off somewhere working to excel in the eyes of men. Or it can be you're off making your truck look just right. Just right. So men will think highly of you. Now think about how God feels. And I'm not accusing anybody of trucks. I just want God, if there is something, if there is something that should be convicted, I want God to do that. But I'm just saying that think about how God might feel if you're spending $15,000 extra on a truck, simply, or a car, whatever it is, simply because you know it'll just put you up in a few notches. It'll put you up in just a few notches here or there. So I just speak to myself in that too. I think it's very, very sly. The lust of, the pride of life, the worship of Moloch, puts you up just a little bit position. What about being more concerned about what your carnal peers think than what Jesus thinks on the way you dress up in the morning? Lord, have mercy. This all comes in the category of the worship of Moloch, desiring to be someone in the eyes of men. So then we have the consequences to this chapter. We'll just briefly read verse 21. And verse 23, the consequence of what happened then. I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily. Neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. I skipped verse 15. I was not going to read all these, but I was going to read verse 15. Whithersoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said. As the Lord had sworn unto them, they were greatly distressed. So that's God's hand in bringing them back. And it did work sometimes, but God is doing those trials bring us back. Are to bring us back. Are we listening? Verse 21 and 23, we just read, says, I will henceforth not drive out any of them before. Any from before them of the nation which Joshua left when he died. So that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. It was God's job to drive out the nations, but he left them to test Israel. In the same way, we are in the world, and God puts this test on us to see whether we will be of the world, whether we will give in to these idols. John said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. If we're in bondage to the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we are of the world. Very simple, But I want us to do some introspection. But I don't want to plague the sensitive conscience that is in Christ. Because I realized when I was a very young Christian, I did fail many times. I went to my mother and she had the right words for me. She said, "Well, God will forgive you." And I just think about that. When our little son, you know, a month ago, I mean, every 30 seconds he was on the ground, you know. But today, you know, it's maybe every 2 minutes, you know. So I'll just say that we can fail. There's a difference between living in bondage and between a sin that wants to trip you up. There's a difference between that. Because every day I have to put things on the cross. But it doesn't mean that you're not in Christ. But I want to say it doesn't take any dramatic experience as far as if there's God touching your heart, just repent right now. And just every time, I think the Christian seeks to just turn around. Every time God lays something on his heart, he turns around. Says, "Lord, I repent. And I'm not worthy." But yeah, we can be forgiven. Thank God. But we don't need to live in bondage. And that's the hope we have. In conclusion, the final question is, are you professing Christ, but also bowing down to these idols? You can't serve two masters. Each one of us can simply repent of this idolatry right now, like I just said. Yes, we're all tempted, but the answer is the cross. The answer is the cross. Every time your will conflicts with the will of God, His will prevails. I can't look there. I can't work later. It's God, because I'll be worshiping the other things. I'm not going to worship my work. There's a lot of different things, but we got it daily. We're in the battle. We're on the race. Not my will, but thine. When something comes up that is wanting to lure our flesh, God's will comes first. We take up the cross by the power of His Spirit. For the law, Romans 8:2, we can't do it on our own. We can't. Absolutely not. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." That empowering spirit in your heart can make you free from those bondages. May we remember that if we're bowing down to these idols, we will not be able to pass on reality, something real, to the next generation. I just want to wish the Lord.